Good evening. It's a privilege to worship with you here this evening, and I bring you greetings from Providence Congregation. Greetings of love tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who commands us in Luke chapter 6, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." When was the last time you asked yourself, "Where would I be without God's mercy?" And I thought about it as our brother was speaking on thankfulness. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for his mercy? Because, you know, we each do our personal inventory of that question. I know that without the mercy of God, I would be very pitiful and not a bit profitable. Imagine with me a scene taking place in a far-off kingdom centuries ago. A young soldier, whom we'll call Cato, marched proudly off to his first battle. His sword was sharp, his armor was polished, his heart was full of ambition, but he was untested. And when the fighting grew fierce and fear swept through the ranks, Cato panicked. He fled the battlefield, abandoning his courage and his comrades. You know, that kind of thing doesn't go unnoticed. The word spread through the ranks, and Cato was branded Cato the Fearful. He was a deserter, a failure. The months passed, and soon another battle loomed. And once again, the king called his warriors together. And to Cato's great surprise, the general approached him and asked, "Will you join my company?" Cato hung his head. He said, "But I ran. Surely there are others that are more worthy than I." And the general nodded. He said, "You've learned what fear feels like. Now let's learn what faith can do." And so Cato returned to the battlefield, not as that ambitious novice, but as an humbled man. And this time he stood, he fought, and he led, and he was no longer known by that failure, but by his faithfulness. Instead of Cato the Fearful, he was Cato the Proven. Brothers and sisters, tonight the story of John Mark is not unlike that little fable that I just told you. At first, when Mark joined Paul and Barnabas, I believe he was eager for the mission field. But then when hardship came, he turned back, and by all appearances at that point, John Mark's legacy would have been a pitiful failure. But like in that little story, God was not finished with faint-hearted Mark. And through the patience of Barnabas and the transforming work of God, John Mark was restored. And years later, even Paul would say, "He is profitable to me." So the title of the message that I was given was John Mark, from pitiful to profitable. And the burden of the message tonight is to consider how God, through grace and growth, restores and uses weak humans in mighty ways. The first part of the message I've titled "Pitiful to Profitable: A Historical Sketch." And I'd like to look at the story of John Mark. The Bible gives us few specifics about Mark, so we have a few facts and we have a few inferences, things that we can infer from what the scripture tells us. So, pitiful to profitable, historical sketch, the first point under that is, who was John Mark? You may turn to Acts 12, verse 12. And this is the first time that we see John mentioned in scripture. We had this just a few weeks ago in our Sunday school lesson. Acts 12, verse 12. This is Peter having just been released from prison. And when he had considered the thing, he found himself on the street. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So this is the first mention of John in Scripture that I could find. We're told several things in this verse about John. First of all, he had a godly mother. Her name was Mary. and apparently she was prominent in the fledgling Christian community at Jerusalem. His father is never mentioned in Scripture, but I find it significant. Bible scholars feel that since it was called Mary's house, her husband was probably dead, because only at that point would the house have been named for the wife. There's also the possibility that he could have been a Gentile who left his wife, allowed his wife to use the house for Christian activities. In Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul calls John, Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. And so we see that John was related to Barnabas. Many people read that verse to indicate that Barnabas was Mary's nephew, John Mark's cousin. Others would say that Barnabas was John Mark's uncle. I don't know that that part really makes that much difference, but we see that there was a close relationship between John Mark and Barnabas. Barnabas was a wealthy Levite from Cyprus. We see that in Acts 4, where he sold a piece of property and dedicated it to the church. So although he was wealthy, his wealth was invested in the church and in mission work. It seems likely that Mark also had roots in Cyprus, and that his family was Hellenistic, or Jews who became Greek in culture. He probably came from a blended family. And that's indicated by the two parts of his name, John, Mark. John was his Hebrew name, and it meant God is gracious. Mark, or Marcus, was the Roman part of his name, meaning a defense. That secondary name, the giving of secondary names, was common in the New Testament church. Often it was used to indicate Roman citizenship, and sometimes it was simply a practical matter. Since John was one of the most common Hebrew names, John Mark helped differentiate which John was in focus. But over time, we see the scripture changing from John, whose surname was Mark, and gradually dropping the John part of it and just calling him Mark or Marcus. I believe John Mark's dual identity as both a Jew and a Roman was an asset to him as he navigated the diverse cultural landscape of the early church. His mother evidently was of considerable financial means. She had a house big enough to host a fairly large prayer meeting. And it doesn't seem to just be an isolated case. It seems that there was quite a bit of coming and going through their house by the early church. She also had the means to have a servant to answer the door. John had a fine atmosphere to grow up in. It was a fine atmosphere for a youth. He was likely a disciple of Christ by the time we meet him in Acts 12. As I mentioned, his mother's house seems to be a hub where apostles and missionaries and martyrs and almost martyrs came and went. His mother apparently was a courageous Christian to open her house in the midst of a wave of persecution. Peter came to the house after his release. I imagine that that incident made quite an impact on young Mark if he were there. I also imagine Barnabas bringing the newly converted Saul to the house and introducing him. And so young Mark found himself in this unique situation where he was in the center of what was going on in the early church and had this perfect window to watch the work and the power of God unfold. But he was a young man, and he was growing up in a young church. And I had to wonder whether while his associations were very healthy and very beneficial to him, whether he was sort of in this rarefied air. He was breathing this rarefied air of being so close to the center of power that maybe he had grand ambitions. Maybe he had sort of this eagerness to go out and prove himself. I don't know. But he was young. There are a lot of extra-biblical traditions that surround John Mark. And of course, being extra-biblical, we cannot prove them. Some people would claim that John Mark was part of the 70 that Christ sent out, but there's probably as many detractors from that theory as there are proponents. It is likely that John Mark had heard and seen Christ, but was not part of his inner circle when he walked this earth. Some people feel that the man bearing the water pot, whom Peter and John met when they went to scope out a site for the Last Supper, was John Mark, and that he led them to his mother's house, and that it could be the possible site for the Last Supper. Again, we have no way of proving that one way or the other. A lot of Bible scholars feel that John Mark was referring to himself when in Mark 15, he tells the story of a certain young man, unnamed, out of either modesty or shame, I'm not sure which, a certain young man who heard the betrayal mob arresting Christ and seems to have run out of the house without stopping to throw on his outer garment and nearly was arrested with Christ. Some people feel, Bible scholars feel, that Mark was telling on himself. Again, we have no way of proving that, but it's an interesting conjecture. Others feel that if his mother's house was the site for the Last Supper, that maybe it was also the large upper room where the disciples gathered after the resurrection to wait for Pentecost. Maybe it was even the site of Pentecost. We don't know those things, but they're interesting to think about, and they do are natural curiosities that grow out of John Mark's closeness to the center of church life. So that's who was John Mark. Secondly, under the historical sketch, what made John Mark pitiful? The first missionary journey was a very promising start to John Mark's career of service. And John Mark is formally introduced to us in Acts 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul were returning from Jerusalem, having delivered the famine relief to the church at Jerusalem. And Acts 12, verse 25 tells us, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So he comes along back with them, and it seems as though he already had some ministering role at this point, or at least they saw potential in John Mark. And so, as time went on, and we go into chapter 13, and the Spirit separated Barnabas and Saul for the first missionary journey, the first cross-cultural mission effort. Verse 5 of chapter 13 tells us, "And they had also John to their minister." We could say they had John to help them, or they had John as their servant. And there's all sorts of speculation as to what John's role entailed. Was he just a courier who took messages back and forth for them? Or was he their assistant? Or was he a note taker, a scribe who wrote down, kept records of the journey? Maybe he was their business manager that scouted ahead and found lodging and places for them to eat and found the best routes for travel. I tend to think that this minister role or servant role was John Mark being to Paul and Barnabas what Joshua was to Moses, what Elisha was to Elijah. He was a helper in the teaching and preaching, and he was taking advantage of or being given the advantage of this golden opportunity to learn the discipline of a missionary's life, apprenticing under his cousin Barnabas. Not having to lead out, not having the stress of being the head missionary, but assisting and learning the ropes. He was being instructed by Paul and Barnabas, these more mature leaders. So someone said it was the great Saul, the noble Barnabas, and the youthful Mark who set out on the first missionary journey. Mark had a subordinate role, and it seems like he was content to fill that subordinate role and do the useful work. So he had a very promising start to service. And then, secondly, how did he become pitiful? We have the account of what happened at Perga in Pamphylia. And Perga was a disappointing abandonment of service. In the first missionary journey, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark went to Cyprus, which was Barnabas and probably John Mark's homeland. And in Paphos, they witnessed the conversion of Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. They encountered the opposition of Elymas, the sorcerer, and they saw the moving of the Spirit and the power of Christ and rebuking that sorcery and that opposition to the gospel and converting a soul. And I imagine that those were pretty impressive events to witness. And I don't know what time elapsed between those events and them getting to Perga. It wasn't overnight. Maybe just enough time to come down off of that emotional high. But we're given a very short and a very disappointing summary of John Mark's role in the first missionary journey in Acts 13, verse 13. The latter part of the verse tells us, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So from Paphos, they came to Perga, and John departed and went back to Jerusalem. And again, we're not told why. And there's quite a bit of speculation. Some of it I don't believe. Some of it maybe could be true. Here's what some people speculate, and I put them in order from what I think was least likely to most likely. Some people speculate that John Mark had some Judaizing blood in him, and he wasn't too sure about evangelizing the Gentiles. I think that's very unlikely given his family background and his later writing of the gospel to the Gentiles. Some people think he was simply homesick for his mother in Jerusalem. Others speculate that maybe the Apostle Paul, being the hardy, self-sacrificing, almost ascetic missionary that he was, used to going out and just hitting the road, and the impatience and the severity of the Apostle Paul, maybe he just came across as too brash for young John Mark, and they just didn't hit it off. And in this same missionary journey, we see what was titled Barnabas and Saul when the journey began starts to morph into Paul and Barnabas. You see, the order changes, and maybe John Mark was chagrined that his kinsman was taken second fiddle to the rising Apostle Paul. Again, we don't know. Maybe John Mark had a fear of the rough, wild country that they were getting ready to go into. Cyprus was his home stomping ground. It was familiar territory. It really didn't require very many heroic deeds to witness in Cyprus. No call for hardship. Whereas Pamphylia was known as sort of a melting pot and a mixture of people, and it was known for its wildness and roughness and bands of robbers, and maybe John Mark was naturally timid and his imagination got the better of him and frightened him. I tend to feel that this last one is probably closer to the point, and maybe it encompasses all of these other factors. But I believe, based on what I have read and studied of Scripture, that John Mark's turning back was simply a failure of spiritual courage and perseverance. John Mark was a young man, and maybe he was just too soft. The hardships of the journey overwhelmed him. In his immaturity, he had forgotten to count the cost in the excitement of starting out with these masters of the Christian faith. Maybe, as Luke 9, Christ talks about people getting weary in well-doing, and maybe that was just what happened to John Mark. But whatever the reason, he forsook the apostles on the brink of them facing some very difficult going in the first missionary journey. And I want to make it clear, I don't see John Mark as a traitor to Christianity. We have no evidence that he abandoned Christ or turned his back on the faith. It seems that he had a true heart and still was a true-hearted Christian, but he took his hand from the plow and he turned back. And he disappointed Barnabas and displeased Paul. And so then the third point in John Mark becoming pitiful is the beginning of the second missionary journey, when John Mark makes this divisive return to service. It's about 5 years, as I can read the chronology, from the first missionary journey to the beginning of the second missionary journey. So the first missionary journey is over. We go through the Jerusalem conference that we just had in the Sunday school lesson this morning. And the missionaries are splitting up to go back to their fields of labor. This is chapter 15 of Acts, toward the very end, after they've delivered the decrees for to keep, the churches find rest, verses 36 to 41. Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back to the churches that we established and confirm them. Let's go back and make sure that they're doing okay, that they're growing, that they're maturing. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And then the problem comes up. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So as Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to set out on this confirming missionary journey, suddenly the deserter John Mark appears and applies to accompany them. Now, I think that tells us one thing. That tells us something about John Mark first. The scripture doesn't come out and say this in plain English, but would John Mark have applied to go on a second missionary journey had he not had a change of heart after his failure in the first missionary journey? So I think that there is indication that John Mark was a different man than he had been 5 years before when he failed. But we see a significant rift opening up between Paul and Barnabas. Paul said, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, I'm not taking another chance on John Mark. He abandoned me once. I'm not going to give him a second chance to abandon me. That was very much the Apostle Paul. He had no time for anything that got in the way of advancing the cause of Christ. Barnabas, the son of consolation as he was known, insisted that they take John Mark. And maybe he knew the backstory that we're not told. Maybe he knew, because of his family connections, what John Mark, what had triggered the failure. I don't know. Maybe he just had a soft spot for his cousin. But this contention divided two great church leaders. The word, there arose a contention was so sharp between them, has the idea of a paroxysm, which is a medical term often associated with coughing. He went into a paroxysm of coughing. It's a sudden fit. It's an attack of a disease, a spasm or a fit. And it has the idea of suddenness, violence, and very unpleasant. So this rift sort of broke in upon them like a thundercloud. They both dug in their heels. And I won't preach next Sunday school lesson. But it caused problems. And what persecution in the early part of Acts and doctrinal dispute in the early part of chapter 15 could not do, this stumbling block, this smaller stumbling block that wasn't doctrine, it was the circumstances of people, did. It divided Paul and Barnabas. And I believe that Paul and Barnabas were both right and they were both wrong. Paul had legitimate reason for distrusting John Mark. Let's face it. But he was wrong in the fact that he was willing to forsake Barnabas rather than suffering another disappointment. Barnabas probably had reason for confidence. He's not rebuked for that. But he was wrong if he thought it was worth forsaking Paul rather than seeing young John Mark disappointed. And so while Paul and Barnabas were straining at each other's moats, they were tripping over their own beams. And they finally decided that the only way to resolve it was for Paul to take Silas and go on the second missionary journey, and for Barnabas to take John Mark and go to Cyprus. They're not condemned for that in the scripture. I do find it curious that Paul and Silas were commended by the brethren for their work. The Lord could use this to double the area of ministry and to double the workers in the ministry, but I think the scars and the stumbling blocks that were caused by the division lingered. And it certainly did nothing to make Paul feel more amiable toward John Mark. I also find it curious that from this point on, Barnabas descends into obscurity. We read virtually nothing about he and John Mark's missionary journey, and it's pretty much the end of the scriptural account of Barnabas, Paul rose into prominence and continued to do mission work. You can take that or leave it. But what I think we should get from this discussion of the division between Paul and Barnabas is the role John Mark played in it. Part of John Mark's pitifulness was that the act of weakness and failure that John Mark had had 5 years before had unforeseen consequences. John Mark never imagined when he turned back in Pamphylia and went back to Jerusalem that he was going to drive a wedge between Barnabas and Paul. He never dreamed it. And I think the lesson for us is that an act of cowardice or an act of turning back on our part can have far more consequences than we will ever foresee. So John, we see this progression of John Mark becoming pitiful through the promising start, the disappointing abandonment, and then the divisive return to service. So then thirdly, under this historical sketch, when did John Mark become profitable? Well, about 10 years elapses from the end of chapter 15 until we hear from John Mark again. Silence. We don't hear from Barnabas, we don't hear from John Mark for 10 years. And then John Mark reemerges, no longer the timid youth, but a resolute veteran, an energetic veteran in kingdom work. And we don't get this from the book of Acts, but we get it from the epistles. He's mentioned by Paul in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24. And in particularly in Colossians 4:10, which is set during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, we see John Mark as a co-worker of Paul. And Paul is urging the church to accept him and welcome him. Colossians 4:10, which I referred to earlier in his genealogical sketch, Paul is naming various brethren who are there with him. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And then he goes on and in verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow laborers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And so Paul is calling John Mark a fellow worker. He's calling him a comforter. And who would have thought that 10 years could make such a difference? He's also mentioned by Peter, John Mark is, as a spiritual son in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." And so maybe those silent intervening years, John Mark was spending time with Peter, his spiritual father. Maybe he was there the whole time. Wherever he was, he seems to have recovered his ability to travel and his heart for missions because he'd gone to Babylon with Peter. And then finally, the climax, I believe, to this switch from a pitiful man to a profitable man, we see in 2 Timothy 4:11. When Paul actually commends him, he doesn't just mention him in a list, but commends him and says, "I need him, I want him." 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And this 2 Timothy 4 account is during Paul's second and final imprisonment. And Paul seems to be cold and ill and lonely and craving human sympathy. And so he writes to Timothy, his spiritual son, and he says, "Come quickly and bring the cloak and bring the parchments and bring your Christian hospitality. I need you. And bring a backup in case your Christian hospitality isn't enough to get me out of this slump. Bring John Mark, because he, I will acknowledge, is useful to me and I trust him." And there the scriptural account of John Mark ends. But I believe that John Mark went on to be faithful in his further service. And again, we go to extra-biblical accounts for these points, but it's generally accepted that Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark. He was understood by church historians to be the scribe and interpreter for Peter. And they believe that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's account of Christ's life as recounted by Mark, his scribe and interpreter. It's heavily influenced by Peter's account of Jesus' ministry, and those who study the writings of Peter and look at the Gospel of Mark say that there's Peter's expressions and Peter's style that carry over. It's interesting that Mark wrote the gospel for a Roman audience. And so he's testifying to Christ as a servant, and he's testifying to Christ's power in service. He's not writing to a Jewish audience who needs a lot of genealogies to prove who Jesus was. He's writing to a Roman audience who wants to see the ministry of Jesus and his service and his ability to be a servant who was always in motion. And one of the interesting things about the Gospel of Mark is that 42 times Mark uses the word immediately. He's showing Christ on the move, ministering. And that gospel continues to impact lives today. Tradition also tells us that Mark was the founder and the bishop of the church at Alexandria, Egypt. And so despite his early struggles, John Mark was faithful to God's work. We don't have any recorded sermons of Mark's. We don't have any recorded miracles that Mark did. His only epitaph seems to be helper to others. But what an epitaph. If that were the epitaph on my tombstone, I would die content. A helper of others will never lose his eternal reward. And so that's the historical sketch of John Mark from a young man becoming pitiful and then recovering to profitability. But the second part of the message I've titled Pitiful to Profitable, Three Lessons for 2025. Because as interested as I am in history and as much as I enjoy studying history, history does no good if we don't learn from it. And so I have three lessons that I take from this account, and I'd like to challenge us. Pitiful to profitable, three lessons for 2025. And the first is simply this: God is in the business of restoring and using the pitiful. God gives second chances. In fact, he gives third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances. I thought of the song, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Someone said that Christians live in the land of beginning again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. So the very reason, according to 2 Peter 3:9, which I just quoted, the very reason that Christ has not yet returned is because God is reaching out to the pitiful and trying to make them profitable. And so Mark, and the story of Mark, is a trumpet call of hope. It's never too late while there is life. Take heart if you feel pitiful, and we all go through those phases of life. There's one with a clearer vision than the Apostle Paul, and there's one with a more compassionate heart than Barnabas, who's seeing our pitiful parts and praying for our success in becoming profitable. By his sovereign grace, God can take our failures and make something good out of them. He can take our sins and make something good out of them. I read a story many years ago in Scotland. In an old mansion, a pitcher of soda water was accidentally spilled on the wall. And on those whitewashed walls, it didn't take much to leave a stain, and that splash of soda water on the wall left a very unsightly stain. It happened that a noted artist was staying in the house at the time, and one day when the family that was hosting him, whose wall was stained, went for a walk on the Scottish moors, the artist stayed behind, and he took a piece of charcoal, and in just a few master strokes, he turned that stain, that ugly spot, into a beautiful waterfall surrounded by trees and wildlife from the surrounding countryside. He turned that disfigured wall into a masterpiece. That's the heart of our God. That's the heart of our reconciling God. So God gives second chances and third and fourth chances. But I do believe repentance is always the first step to reconciliation. All backsliders, all wanderers, all of us, when we sidestep or when we deviate or when we fall, must come back to the King's Highway by road of repentance. And I believe, based on the tenor of John Mark's life, he didn't defend himself, but I think he repented and he grieved that failure. He grieved turning back, and he started afresh. And when we start afresh through repentance, our failures do not need to define our future in Christ. In fact, failures that we recognize and repent of, be they large or small, can actually make us better fitted for tasks in the kingdom. I'm not a doctor, but I understand that when a bone is fractured and knits together, the site of the break, the site of the fracture is stronger than the pieces of the bone on either side of it. And maybe that's a picture of why a repentant sinner is enabled for work. Why? Well, because we learn humility. We learn dependence on Christ. We know where our weakness is, and we know that we can't do anything to help ourselves outside of Christ. And we're thankful for what Christ has done for us. We have a stronger love for him. We realize where we would be without him. And we have compassion for other struggling people. And I believe God's heart is to work with the bruised and broken reeds and to turn them into pillars of truth. And I believe John Mark certainly knew of his mentor Peter's fall into a very pitiful state and his return to profitability. How many times do you think Peter heard a rooster crow and flinched? Third point under God is in the business of restoring and using the pitiful. God uses frail and faulty men in his kingdom because that's the only kind he has. What would have become, or what would become of any of us if Christ fixated on our very real faults as much as we sometimes fixate on others' perceived weaknesses? Where would I be if Christ fixated on my real problems to the degree that I fixate on the weaknesses that I perceive in others? Have you ever walked beside a seashore looking for the perfect seashell? How many do you find? Now scan the Church of Christ. How many perfect people do you find? Scrutinize a mirror. How much perfection do you see? As humans, we're full of broken resolutions and unaccomplished purposes and failures and shortcomings and humanity and the dirt and dust of this world that just builds up. And I had to wonder, and maybe this is a side note, but at Lystra, when the crowd was about to worship Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas confessed, "We also are men of like passions with you." And I wondered whether they forgot that statement and their own weaknesses and their own confession of their own weaknesses when they were disputing about John Mark and could make no allowance for each other. We tend to categorize sins and we tend to minimize ours and maximize and camp out and major on others. And I believe that's a handicap to our service. The story is told of an English preacher and martyr, John Bradford, who said to him, while he was in jail for his faith, looked out the jail cell window and saw criminals being led to the scaffold to be hanged. And he supposedly said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." And I think we do well to ponder, "But for the grace of God, there goes," you fill in your name. "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Failure is not final. Mark's desertion didn't exclude him from future kingdom work. He was restored and became a valuable leader in the church. It's said that Thomas Edison's first working light bulb, some of his early light bulbs, took a team of men 24 hours straight to create one light bulb. And so can you imagine how nervous the young man was when Thomas Edison handed him the light bulb and said, "Here, take this upstairs." And the story goes that the young man very carefully placed each foot on the steps and watched his hands the whole way up for fear he would drop this precious light bulb. And don't you know, he got to the top and stumbled and dropped it. And 24 hours later, after the team had again labored a whole day and created another light bulb, Thomas Edison said, "Young man, get out of here. No, Thomas Edison handed the second light bulb to the same young man and had him carry it upstairs. That's the heart of God. A man named Peter stumbled bad, lost all the love he ever had, fouled his own soul's spring, cursed and swore, and that sort of thing. He got another chance, and then he reached the goal of God, like me. A boy goes wrong, the same as he who fed swine in a far country. He seems beyond the utmost reach of hearts that pray, of lips that preach. Give him another chance and see how beautiful his life may be. King David, one dark day, fell down, lost every jewel from his crown. He had another chance and found his kingly self redeemed, recrowned. Now lonely souls in countless throngs are lifted by his deathless songs. Paul cast the young man Mark aside, but Barnabas his mettle tried, called out his courage, roused his vim, and made a splendid man of him. Then Paul, near death, longed for a glance of Mark, who'd had another chance. For fallen souls, arise, advance. Ours is the God of one more chance. Second lesson for 2025. Every Christian is responsible to encourage and lift the pitiful to profitability. The scripture tells us that Christ has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and I believe that this is one critical part of it. Yes, we want to reconcile the world to Christ, but why would we reconcile the world to Christ if we can't reconcile our brother to him? What could be more fitting and Christ-like for Christ's children than to reconcile those going astray? I believe, although scripture does not tell us, that Barnabas worked behind the scenes and encouraged and mentored and trained John Mark until he was ready to return to the ministry. And in that fact, John Mark had a longer vision than did the Apostle Paul. And hear me, I'm not in any way suggesting that we should wink at sin or shrug at carnality. And in fact, there's times where indulgence and leniency can put someone in a position where they can do great harm. And sometimes we need to be like the prophet Nathan, who has the courage to say, "Thou art the man," and help someone deal with sin. But what I am calling us to in relation to John Mark and the lessons we can learn from him is to relate to a stumbler as a fellow human. When we go to someone who has stumbled or someone who has slid and we relate to them as a fellow human rather than relating to them as a museum piece that is perfect, it can make a huge difference. When we relate with compassion and empathy coupled with the truth, we can make a big difference. And so I think we do well to be careful how we administer discipline. And we need to be careful how we reprove. There's a big difference between reproving as an adult to an adult and reproving as an adult to a child. And I think you know what I mean. No one enjoys being treated as a child. No adult enjoys being treated as a child. I had to wonder how much of John Mark's strength in his later ministry was due to the paternal faith and protection of Barnabas. But then I also wondered how much of it was because of the cleansing wound of Paul's sternness. Could one have stood without the other? I don't know. Galatians 6 tells us that we restore someone in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also are tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we go to a pitiful stumbler, and we relate to them in this spirit. You are weak and failing today. I may be weak and failing tomorrow. I'm never so advanced in my life. I'm never so advanced in my holiness that I'm beyond the danger of falling, of stumbling, of sliding, of giving in, of some old weakness taking over. We are here for each other. We are here to help each other. And when someone fails, whether it's weakness or carelessness or simply humanity or sin, sometimes the hardest thing to do is to show forgiveness in Christ-like love instead of giving them a piece of our mind. I read the story of a teenage girl who, in a moment of carelessness, wrecked her mother's car. And she called home to tell her parents very fearful of the anger that she might encounter. And instead, her father answered the phone and asked only about her physical well-being and her emotional well-being. And when he arrived at the accident scene, he checked on her and made sure that she was unhurt and okay before he turned his attention to the mangled automobile. And then the crowning moment came when it was time to go home. And he handed her the keys to his car, and he got in the passenger's seat. No angry tirade, just a lot of love and a huge vote of confidence. And the girl said this, "Words can't describe what my father's godlike act did for me that day." We've all been given second chances, and it is up to us to pass them on. God forgave us through Christ and gave us another chance that we didn't deserve. And when we accept that for ourselves, we take on ourselves the accountability to extend the same to others. Did you stop and think about that in Acts 9, Barnabas welcomed and vouched for a newly converted persecutor of the church named Saul? And now Barnabas wants to accept a repentant backslider. And the big question for Paul was, can I pass on the second chance that I was given? Colossians 3:13 says, "As Christ forgave you, so also forgive." Romans 15:1, "Bear the infirmities of the weak." The strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak. We're not just supposed to tell them, "Well, get over it." We need to stick with them and stick with them a little longer. And maybe, by God's grace, they will yet be a saint. I also thought of the verse in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, where Paul, after condemning sin in the Corinthian church and taking them through the steps of restoration, says this, "So contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." And it goes on to say, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And so our prayer should be, "Lord, may I be as quick to give second chances to others as I am to accept them for myself." You see, a second chance can make all the difference for a stumbling Christian. It's often been the means of making a man. Mentorship and encouragement are so important. I do not believe God ever intended for us to live the Christian life alone. That's why he put us in the church. And so we need mentors. We need people to come alongside us. Someone said that a mentor is someone whose hindsight can become your foresight. Someone else said a mentor knows how to stretch without insulting, affirm without flattering, and release without abandoning. And so even though at times we all have miserably failed, we can take courage if there's still that one hand that doesn't lose its grip on us. There's that one person that we know believes in us and is rooting for us. And sometimes being a mentor is simply listening without trying to fix it. I thought of the old story about the boy who was throwing starfish back into the ocean after thousands had washed up during a storm. And a man laughed at him and said, "There are thousands of them. What difference are you making? Just throwing a couple back." And the boy picked another one up and threw it into the ocean. And he said, "I made a difference for that one." The third lesson for 2025 is that profitability is proved by persevering in faithful service. Everybody has a sphere of service, and my sphere of service is not the same as yours, and vice versa. There's a place of service for every believer that's suitable for every temperament, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert. God made you the way you are, and he put a place in the kingdom for you to work. And so I entertained the thought for a while, maybe John Mark simply was not cut out to be an ambitious missionary. Did you ever stop and think about that? I'm not excusing him turning back. But what was John Mark's greatest contribution? A book. He was a writer. And writers, speaking from experience, tend to be sort of strange sometimes. Tend to be a little studious, a little timid, not bold and energetic. We don't do well in dangerous situations and conflict. We tend to be a little bit more meditative and thoughtful. And John Mark found his place collecting records of the Lord's words and deeds from Peter and putting them into a book. And also had to wonder, how many high-octane Pauls can the church handle at one time? Again, I'm not excusing turning back, and I'm not condemning the Apostle Paul in any way. I'm just trying to give us a balanced picture of how God intends the church to work. Faithfulness and consistency will prove a sincere heart. I believe that that sincerity is a leading Christian virtue. Transparency and honesty in real life. Because we need to acknowledge that the renewal of our will that happens at conversion has to be followed by a continuous work in renewing the mind and the habits and the character and the temperament and the way of relating. And at any point in that continual renewal, there's still frailty and weakness and humanity that it still needs to be renewed. And we need to be honest with that. As dads, as husbands, as leaders, as moms, wherever we are. We never get to the point where we say, well, I got this all figured out, and the rest of you need to take a hike. So we need to be teachable and ready to learn. As the Bible tells us, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. And sometimes we simply have to, when we have failed, when we are the John Mark, when we are the pitiful one, we simply need to get up and press on. We don't quit our mission for God and our pursuit of God when we've experienced a humiliating failure or rejection from others. Yes, we review and we recalibrate and we renew our fight, but we don't do like the one Protestant minister that I read of who one Saturday, I believe it was observed with a borrowed pickup, wheeled into the church office, started throwing all of his books, his computers, his files, everything on the back of the pickup. And as his astonished neighbors watched, he hauled it all off to the landfill. You see, he was dealing with some overwhelming sense of failure and loss in his ministry, and he was determined to cut ties with that and never return to the ministry, and he never did. But as someone has said, God wants to use you, stumbling and all. But he won't do so if you refuse to get up. Stumblers who give up are a dime a dozen. Stumblers who give up are a dime a dozen. Stumblers who get up are rare. In fact, they are priceless. And so the rallying cry, the lessons for 2025, I don't know how many John Marks are sitting out there tonight, although I can certainly identify with him. But I do know I'm looking at a congregation of people who each can be a compassionate Barnabas and help a John Mark. I believe, based on history, that John Mark was profitable and faithful to death. In fact, here's what the Martyr's Mirror tells us about John Mark's death. Reading from the Martyr's Mirror, that in the 8th year of Nero, when he, John Mark, at the feast of the Passover, preached the blessed remembrance of the suffering and death of Christ to the church at Alexandria, the heathen priests and the whole populace seized him, and with hooks and ropes which they fastened around his body, dragged him out of the congregation, through the streets and out of the city, so that his flesh everywhere adhered to the stones, and his blood was poured out upon the earth, until he, with the last words of our Savior, committed his spirit into the hands of the Lord and expired. The true legacy of John Mark was not that he was pitiful, not that he was profitable. His true legacy is in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in a life well lived in the service of Christ's kingdom and to his glory. And that is my prayer for each of us and each person whom we mentor or influence. God bless you.